Well, if you have your Bibles or your bulletins, you want to open with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, as we come tonight, perhaps one of the most well-known Sunday school stories, the story of Cain and Abel. Here in Genesis 4, we will actually read the whole chapter, beginning there in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel in his offering, but for Cain in his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Cain, where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and everyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, the privilege and the opportunity that we have to study it tonight. We pray, Lord, that as we take a look at this fairly well-known story, that you would allow us to understand it, that you'd give us insight into it. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would continue to see your faithfulness, that we would put our faith in you, that we would trust in you to redeem us and to save us from our sins. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we come tonight to the story of Cain and Abel. I think pretty much everybody knows the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of Abel's sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain was upset that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and so he killed him. And then he asks that famous question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We all know the story, and yet if you think about it, there's an overwhelming, nagging question with this story. Who really cares? I mean, honestly, when we really stop and think about it, why is this story even in Scripture? Yes, it's the first murder, but beyond that, does it really make a difference? Is it really so valuable of a thing to know who was the first person who killed the first person that we have to have a story about it? This is certainly not the last time that there's going to be a murder, because there in verse 23, Lamech brags about two murders. So why are Cain and Abel highlighted? Why is this particular murder so important? Adam and Eve certainly have other children. At the very least, they have other daughters. It's possible they even have other sons. So why mention this story about one of their sons who killed the other? Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that the story of Cain and Abel is here in our Bibles because of the contrast between Cain and Abel, the difference between these two men, between their sacrifices, between their futures, between their interactions with God. The author here, Moses, is comparing and contrasting two different ideas, two different viewpoints, two different perspectives that dwell in these two men, and he's showing how they're at odds with each other. It's important for us today because those two same perspectives exist in our world today. People still end up in either the line of Cain or the line of Abel and Seth that we'll see later. And there's still a conflict between those two. We see the same contrasts today. And so what I want to do tonight is just simply look at three differences, three contrasts in this passage, starting with the first one, and that's the difference in the sacrifices. I have to admit, this debate over the sacrifices is one that has raged for centuries. Why is Cain's sacrifice rejected, and why is Abel's sacrifice accepted? And it's probably a debate that will rage for centuries more, probably even until Christ comes. What is it that caused God to accept Abel's sacrifice? Well, the answer that's most obvious from the rest of the story is that Abel had faith in God and Cain didn't. And so this is actually an issue of the heart. I think that's something that we can all agree on. Even Hebrews chapter 11 says that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. It's certainly true. Abel trusted God, and Cain, as we see throughout the story, did not trust God. But honestly, how do we know that from Genesis chapter 4? What is it that we see here that shows Cain's lack of faith in the actual sacrifice? Some scholars have suggested that Abel's faith is obvious in the fact that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, whereas Cain brought only some of the fruit of the ground. These scholars will argue that Cain did not bring the first fruits, which means he didn't give the best, he just gave some, and perhaps begrudgingly. It's certainly a possible explanation, but I think it's one that kind of has a few holes in it. First fruits in Scripture are not necessarily the best. They're first. That's why they're called the first fruits. They were the very first fruits that were produced on the crops or the trees or whatever, whatever came out first. In fact, the word for first fruit is actually the same word that's used for Abel's sacrifice. It's the first fruits of the womb, the firstborn. It's just simply first. It's not necessarily the best. It's just chronologically first. And so Cain here may not bring the first fruits, but he does bring fruit. He does bring, using the Hebrew word there, an offering that later on will be acceptable to God. A cereal offering or a grain offering, a fruit offering. It would eventually be an acceptable sacrifice to God. So it seems odd to say here, well, he didn't bring the best. We don't really even know that Abel brought the best. We just know he brought what was first. So that particular theory probably doesn't work quite as well. The other answer is to say that Abel's faith is seen in the fact that he brought a blood sacrifice, while Cain did not. It's a decent theory, the one hang-up being that Cain offered, again, what will later be an acceptable offering of grains and fruits, bloodless or not. But I want to suggest tonight that it's at least on the right track, although I don't think it's as simple as just a matter of blood sacrifice versus a non-blood sacrifice. The best explanation that I've actually heard on this passage comes from Pastor Roland Matthews, who's the associate pastor down at Draper Valley Presbyterian Church. He's writing a master's thesis on this passage. You won't find his theory in any particular commentary, but I think it's a good one. I probably should have just had him come and preach on this passage tonight, but he's busy preaching in his own church, so I'm going to have to present his theory for him. Roland points out that, yes, the key issue in this story is the heart of faith of Abel versus the lack of faith of Cain, but there are also several hints here that Roland points to. For one thing, you can see there in verse 3 that Cain brings an offering from the ground, it says. He's a worker of the ground, and so he brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. And yet the last time we were told about the ground was in chapter 3, verse 17, and we were told it was cursed. Cursed is the fruit of the ground, is what we were told in Genesis chapter 3. And yet here is Cain offering what we have just been told is cursed. He's He's bringing something to God that he knows is cursed. In fact, it's almost as though in this passage, Cain is unaware that it's been cursed. Because when we get down to verses 11 and 12, when God eventually curses Cain for what Cain has done, he basically repeats to Cain everything that God said to Adam in chapter 3. The ground is cursed because of you. The ground will no longer yield to you. The ground will no longer produce for you what it did before. And we're left scratching our heads thinking, this sounds really familiar. I feel like I've heard this before. Didn't God say all of these exact same things to Adam? And I think that's the point that the writer here is making, that Moses is making, is that Cain wants to pretend that there were no consequences from the fall. He wants to pretend that everything just simply continued from the Garden of Eden, that there was no sin, there was no fall, there was no curse. And so he comes presenting to God something that God has said is cursed, and instead wants to offer that to God and say, God, this is what I want to offer to you. Cain is basically saying, God, I want to come to you on my terms. I want to give to you what I want to give. I don't want to admit that things have changed. I don't want to admit that we've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, that the ground is cursed, and that now it's going to be difficult. I want to pretend that everything is exactly the same. And so Cain here seems to bring this offering of fruits because he wants to keep this line of things that happened in the Garden of Eden continuing. He almost wants to pretend like they're still in the Garden of Eden, that he's still the worker of the ground and that he's bringing this first fruits or the some of the fruits of his produce to God. And yet Abel, on the other hand, seems to come in faith, understanding what happened in the Garden of Eden, understanding that Adam and Eve sinned, understanding that you cannot approach God the same way as you did in the Garden of Eden. There's been a fall. There's been a curse. There have been consequences. And so Abel, seemingly understanding the picture that God demonstrated at the end of chapter 3 by clothing Adam and Eve with skins, he comes and he offers a sacrifice to God, the same that God apparently offered there, a dead animal. He brings the first fruits of his flock. And it's not just the matter of the first fruit of the flock versus the first fruits of the land, but the fact that Abel understands that something has changed. He understands he can't approach God the same way. Sin is now in the picture. Sin has to be atoned for, and things will never be the same. And so the key issue here really is faith. I think this explains why Abel has the faith and Cain does not. Abel has faith in God because he understands that he needs God to save him. He needs God to redeem him. He needs God to give him life. Cain doesn't think anything's changed between God and man. So why would he need forgiveness? Why would he really need God to save him? It's almost as though Cain is saying, I'm bringing you this offering, but I don't really need anything from you. Things are pretty much the same. I'm doing pretty good on my own. Look what I did. I produced these fruits of the ground. Yes, part of the issue, again, is a bloodless sacrifice, but the bigger issue is that Cain won't admit that there's been sin. He won't admit that things have changed in the garden. He won't admit that he needs to be saved. He needs a redeemer. And so God rejects Cain's sacrifice. Cain doesn't have any faith. Cain has a lack of understanding, a lack of humility, a lack of sense of his need of God. He's not submitting himself to God. In Jude verse 11, Jude kind of picks up this same theme and basically says that part of Cain's problem was that Cain would not submit to authority. He would not submit to God. He refused to humble himself before God. Refused to humble himself before God's declaration of guilt at the end of chapter 3. And even here, when God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door, Cain decides, well, I'm going to take matters in my own hand. I'm just going to kill my brother. I'm going to get rid of the competition. I'm not going to address the sin. I'm not going to cry out to God to save me from my sin. I'm not going to repent. I'm simply going to kill somebody. That'll be my solution. And Cain here responds then by being upset in verse 5 that God rejects his sacrifice, even though God warns him. He says, if you do what is right, if you do well, I think what he's saying is if you will have faith, your offering will be accepted. But as it stands right now, sin is threatening to master him, using that phrase from Genesis chapter 3, its desire is for you. Sin longs to rule and dominate Cain, and yet Cain must rule and dominate sin. It's an odd declaration if you really stop and think about it. It's very law-based, we might say. God, it seems, has just told Cain, Cain, just stop it. Just knock it off. Cain, quit being a sinner. What's wrong with you? Get your act together. Which kind of causes us to scratch our heads and say, why is God telling Cain to stop being a sinner? As though Cain has the power to change himself. Cain, if you were just perfect, is he suggesting that Abel is perfect? And if Cain would just get his act together, kind of like the Brady Bunch, Abel, Abel, Abel. It's all about Abel. Why can't you just be as good as Abel? But I think if we understand that the issue of what God is calling him to here is not perfection, is not sinlessness, but he's calling him to faith. He's calling him to a recognition of his sin and his guilt, his need for atonement. What God is basically saying when he says, if you do well, he's saying, if you present a sacrifice in faith to me that recognizes that you need me, that recognizes you need me to redeem you, that is what's doing well. Like Abel, you need to offer a sacrifice in faith that I would save you from your sin. Your parents just got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The ground has been cursed. You live now in a fallen world. You need me, Cain. Submit to me. Humble yourself before me. And in faith, strive to please me with your sacrifice, rather than just going through the motions. It's the point that John makes in 1 John 3 when he refers to this story in the context of faith demonstrating itself in godliness. He says that Abel was righteous, but not because he was perfect, but because he trusted God and responded to that trust in God in kind. In fact, according to John 3, we might be able to make the argument that part of what is recorded here and hinted at here in Genesis chapter 4 is similar to what we see in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abel believes God. He offers a sacrifice to God in keeping with that faith, and he is accepted. He is received as righteous. Cain, on the other hand, has not done well. He has not brought a good sacrifice because he's not a child of God. He's not coming to God in humility. He's not coming to God in faith. And so God is calling Cain to realize then that sin is there. You can't just ignore it, Cain. You can't just pretend that sin doesn't exist. It's there, and it's going to consume you. It is crouching at the door. It is going to devour you. And it'll master you unless you master it by turning to faith in me to save you from it. And so in that regard, I think Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 is similar to a gospel proclamation. God is basically saying to Cain, believe and repent. Believe and repent. Turn in faith and humility, and you will be accepted. You will be accepted as righteous because of your faith in me. Which leads us then to the second difference between Cain and Abel, not just the way they presented their sacrifices, but their responses to this call to faith. We have to admit, Abel doesn't say anything in this story. He never talks. There are no words that come from his mouth, and yet we see his faith demonstrated. He comes, he offers a sacrifice, he gets murdered. That's pretty much his only role in this story. And yet he is seen throughout Scripture as an example of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, which I already read, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. But the writer of Hebrews mentions Abel again in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. He says that we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, referring to the innocent blood of this first martyr of the faith, that Abel was faithful unto death. On the other hand, we see how Cain responds to the call of God to faith back there in verse 7. Instead of repentance, instead of being faithful unto death, Cain decides that he's going to put Abel to death. We see there in verse 8, he says he apparently speaks to Abel. This is one of those unusual places in Scripture where it says Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and yet we have no idea what he said because he doesn't tell us. Some of the translations, the NIV has filled this in by saying that Cain spoke to his brother Abel and said, let's go out to the fields. But that's conjecture. We don't really know what he said. Perhaps Cain told Abel what God said. Perhaps Cain said to Abel, Abel, you would not believe what God told me. God told me that I have to trust him or he's not going to accept me. And then he responds by killing him. We don't really know. Cain says to Abel, they go out in the fields, perhaps based on what he said, and then Abel there is murdered. We see Cain's poor response here, and also how he responds then in verses 9 and 10. He's already done one thing wrong. He offered a sacrifice without faith. Now he's killed his brother, and God still comes graciously to him and begins asking the question similar to what God asked Adam and Eve in chapter 3. What is this that you have done? Instead of an admission, really Cain just lies. He says, what brother? I haven't seen my brother. I don't know where my brother went. And yet God knows where he went. So does Cain. He says, the blood of Abel is crying out to me from the ground. God really knows what happened. And even though Cain denies it and seems really completely unmoved or uncaring about what he's done, which isn't too different from his understanding of the fall in general, he simply says, I don't know. I don't know what happened. Cain's concern here is really only about Cain. We see no remorse on the part of Cain, no repentance. He actually argues with God when God tells him the punishment. Cain is to be a wanderer, driven from God's presence, restless upon the earth, in many ways not too different from what happened to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are driven out from the presence of God, out from the Garden of Eden. They lost their intimacy with God. They're driven from that initial dwelling place of God's presence in the Garden of Eden. Here in verse 16, Cain is going to have to go out from the presence of God in the same way. He's going to live in the land of Nod. Nod is the Hebrew word for wandering. So he's going to live as a wanderer in the land of wandering. And yet Cain seems to think that it's too harsh. I mean, can you imagine Adam and Eve telling God when God comes and tells them, you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. And Adam and Eve saying, oh no, that's too harsh of a punishment. I mean, the courage to argue with God. You just disobeyed God. You don't have room to bargain. This isn't a debate. This isn't an arrangement. We're not trying to come to a compromise here. This is God Almighty. You just murdered your brother. And yet Cain just simply wants to argue with God. He's trying to bargain with God. And the crux of his complaint there, somewhat ironically in verse 14, is that somebody's going to kill him. Which is very ironic. He just murdered his brother, and he doesn't seem to have any care or concern about that. What he seems most concerned about is that an avenger of blood is going to come and kill him. Presumably one of Adam and Eve's other children could potentially hunt him down and kill him for killing Abel. Cain, in essence, says, I don't want to die, which I'm sure is what Abel thought as well. Cain didn't care about that, but he certainly cares about preserving himself. He's afraid of vengeance. God, in his common grace, preserves Cain, putting a mark on him so that no one could kill him. But Cain simply doesn't grasp the severity of what's going on. He doesn't get the fact that he just killed his brother. He doesn't understand what's happening. Just a few months ago, I read an interview with one of the, they arrested one of the accountants from Auschwitz during World War II. He was put on trial, and so I was reading kind of an account of some of his interviews prior to that trial. And they asked him what he thought about the execution of all the Jews at Auschwitz. And he told them, well, I was very disturbed when I saw one of the Nazi guards kill a little baby that was left behind after the mother went to the gas chambers. And so the interviewer said, well, what bothered you about that? And the response by the accountant was, well, there are more humane ways to kill a baby. Of course, everybody was dumbfounded. More humane ways? More humane ways to kill a baby? It's a baby. It doesn't matter how humanely you do it. It's a baby. He had absolutely no understanding whatsoever of what was going on. He had no idea the heinousness of what had happened in Auschwitz. To sit there and debate with somebody about how it could have been done more humanely. He couldn't even grasp the fact that they were murdering Jews in Auschwitz. And yet Cain has that same presentation here. He wants to bicker and complain about the punishment. He just killed his brother. He has this sense of dread. Gee, my life is really rough now. It's really not fair. Rather than realizing you just killed somebody. You just killed your own brother. Rather than believing that God would have helped you and saved you. You refuse to repent to such a degree, rather than humbling yourself before Almighty God, that you decided that murder was the proper response. Your response to the call to faith is murder? Kind of left with, Cain, what's wrong with you? There must be something seriously wrong with your understanding if you can't grasp the horror of what you just did. And really, I don't think Cain does. He doesn't have a heart of faith. His sacrifice reveals this. His response reveals this. He doesn't grasp sin. He doesn't grasp the depravity of it. He doesn't grasp that it's there at his door, crouching, trying to get him. He ignores the call to faith. He ignores the discipline of God upon him. He refuses to turn to God in faith. He's really just content to be a wanderer, to be without God. He's got all the opportunity in the world here to repent, and he doesn't. He just simply does not understand. He doesn't have the mind of faith. He doesn't have a heart of faith. He wanted to approach God on his own terms. He wanted to determine the nature of his relationship with God, and he would not listen when God told him to approach God directly and correctly. And so as a result, Cain is going to be driven from God's presence. Which brings us then to the third difference, the third contrast in this story. We've seen how faith, or a lack thereof, leads to different sacrifices on the part of Cain and Abel, different responses to God, but finally it leads to two different lines. The remainder of chapter 4 here highlights the line of Cain from Cain's son Enoch all the way down to Lamech, who we might say is the low point of Cain's line. He's flaunting his own murderous deeds, bragging about them, that he's greater than Cain because he killed more people. But there is a contrast here. You can see it in verses 25 and 26. Eve has another son named Seth. But look at the reasoning that she gives for why she names him Seth. She says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for God killed him. Seems simple enough. Abel died, now I have Seth. Except that Eve doesn't really say offspring. She uses the word seed. I have another seed instead of Abel. God has appointed for me another seed. Cain may have chosen to ignore what took place in Genesis chapter 3, the consequences of sin. But Eve apparently remembers. She apparently remembers especially verse 15. The curse of the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Eve looks at these two men. She looks at Cain and Abel, and she sees two different seeds. She sees the line of Cain as being the line of the serpent. Even as John said in 1 John 3 that Cain was of the evil one. And now Eve sees that Abel was of the line of promise. The line of the Redeemer, the line of the Savior, the line of the woman. But now that Abel has been killed, God has provided another line of promise through Seth. A line that will extend all the way down through Noah, according to Matthew chapter 1, all the way down to Christ, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. In faith that God has a given, appointed, and promised that seed, Eve names her son Seth. She sees two lines, two seeds. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, they're even referred to as the sons of God and the sons of men, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And so we see here at the end of chapter 4 the line of Cain epitomized in Lamech, contrasted with the line of Seth, who eventually we epitomized in Enoch, who simply walked with God and with Noah, a man who was righteous and blameless in his generation. But even here in verse 26, a people who began to call on the name of the Lord. In complete contrast to Cain, who wants nothing to do with God. These people call in the name of the Lord, crying out to him for help. Augustine will later, centuries later, refer to these two lines as the city of God and the city of man. Two lines which now have spiritual connotations, not simply genetic lines, but spiritual lines. Even because the lines would eventually intermarry and intermix, we can't even say that the line of Cain died out in the flood. But even if we could say that the genetic line of Cain died out in the flood, the line of Cain certainly continues today, the line of the serpent. Those who continue to reject God, to resist the call of faith, it exists spiritually even now. Even today we see people like the line of Cain who reject the authority of God, who refuse to submit to him, won't humble themselves before him. That's really the point that Jude is making in the book of Jude. He says Korah and Balaam and Cain are like the false teachers in the church who reject the authority of God in pride, puffing themselves up and willfully ignoring the lordship of Christ. And we see the same, not just in false teachers, but in our world around us, that there is still a contrast, a distinction, a difference, in many ways a conflict, an enmity between those who are of the line of Satan, the line of the serpent, and those who are of the line of Eve, who are of the line of Christ. The enmity resulted in the line of the serpent here killing Abel, the line of the promised one, and yet this too occurs today. Still the line of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, wants to strike at the heel and persecute the line of Seth. And yet we still also see God's gracious response to both of these lines. God allows the line of Cain to continue. He doesn't wipe out the line of the serpent right there. He doesn't destroy Cain. He doesn't eliminate him. In fact, we see here in chapter 4 a lot of the good secular things that this line of Cain does. Splendid vices, Augustine used to call them. Cain builds the first city, named after his son Enoch. Tubal Cain apparently invents all sorts of metalwork. Jubal invents music with the lyre and the pipe. This line of Cain, secular as it is, opposed to God as it is, to his authority, a line that rejects the call to faith, often responding violently to that call, is still created in the image of God. These are still image bearers. God still uses them for mighty purposes, for the arts, for invention. Many secular good things come from this line of the serpent. We may complain about not always having Christian politicians or Christian co-workers or Christians in all areas of our life, but non-Christian scientists still contribute to science. Non-Christian leaders still contribute and make good decisions. They continue to make a difference in our world, even as the line of Cain does down to today. But the greater testimony of God's grace is that even though the serpent here struck the heel of the seed of the woman, killing Abel, the line of the serpent cannot stop the promise of God. He cannot stop the seed of the woman that is coming. The purposes of God cannot be thwarted. The Messiah, God's Redeemer from the line of Seth, will come, and there is nothing the line of the serpent can do about it. We read throughout all the books of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, all the books of history, of all these nations that are trying to stop Israel, the line of the serpent that are trying to stop the promise. Even Herod himself tried it in the book of Matthew. It could not be done. God's promises cannot be stopped. The line of the serpent will be destroyed, has been destroyed, even as the serpent himself is crushed. And an even greater grace of God is that through this seed of the woman, through Christ, people today are still called to repentance. This call to faith that we see here in Genesis chapter 4 is still a call that's given today. God still calls people to believe in him. Call those who are of the line of Abel or the line of Seth, the spiritual line of Christ, will respond to that call. Whether they're genetically descended from either line, spiritually, God is still calling people to himself. We still see the spiritual line of Cain and those who reject that call of God, how they attempt to ignore their sin, ignore their need of him, pretend that everything is fine. And yet we still rejoice that for you and I, God still works in the hearts of human beings to call us to repentance, to call us to faith, to still call us to respond like Abel, with faith in Christ, God's greater firstborn, God's greater sacrifice, whose blood is better, more righteous than the blood of Abel. So I think that is really the purpose of Genesis chapter 4, to compare and contrast these two lines, the line of Seth and the line of Cain, and to show us that God's promises in the line of Seth will continue. God will send his Redeemer. There will be a conflict. It starts here in Genesis chapter 4. That conflict will continue all the way until the serpent himself is thrown in the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Until then, that conflict continues. It's continuing even today as tragedy and things occur around our world, as the line of Cain continues to persecute the church. Hundreds of our fellow believers in Christ are put to death every day around the world. There is still that conflict that's going on, and yet we're reminded here in Genesis chapter 4 that the line of Christ continues. It cannot be overcome. The kingdom of God cannot be overcome. The city of God cannot be overcome by the city of man. And so we see these two lines. We're reminded of God's faithfulness, God's promises, but we also hear the call to faith. Not to reject God's authority like Cain, not to ignore sin like Cain and pretend that nothing happened, not to try to approach God on our own terms and to resist his calls to repentance. But instead, we see the call to faith like Abel, to recognize our sin, to turn to the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Two lines, two contrasts, an obvious call to the one over the other. Only one of those lines is going to enjoy God's presence forever in the book of Revelation. And so may we read Genesis 4 and respond like Abel in faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you continue to fulfill your promises, even though Satan and the gates of hell may strive to conquer it, that cannot stand against you and your King. We praise you and we thank you that you are faithful. Your promises continue even today. Give us the faith then to trust in you, to hope in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Indeed, we've thought tonight in this chapter of Genesis 4 of how false and faithless are the foes of God's people. And yet God in his kindness has preserved a line and has provided a seed, a savior who will conquer and crush the head of the serpent, and that God will forever surround his people with favor like a shield. So let's sing about that in these last two stanzas of Psalm 5 as we close out our time together. Psalm 5, stanzas 4 and 5. Let's stand and sing.
False and faithless are my foes. In their mouth no truth is found. Deadly are the words they speak. All their thoughts with sin abound. Bring, O God, their plans to naught. Hold them guilty in thy sight. For against thee and thy law, they have set themselves to fight. Oh, let all that trust thy care ever glad and joyful be. Let them joy who love thy name. Safely guarded, Lord, by thee, for a blessing from thy store, to the righteous thou wilt yield, thou wilt compass him about with thy favor as a shield.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.